Psalm 1, the first two verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. A sentinel. Psalm 1 stands like a guard to the front gate of the Psalter. It's the first psalm. It lays a hand on every reader's shoulder before he goes any further and asks in plain terms, what kind of man are you? It's no accidental doorway. The placement is very intentional, just as the book of the Psalms bear marks of ordered arrangement. So the psalm also bears those kinds of marks, and it introduces the whole collection by setting before the church two ways, two kinds of communities. The two ends, but only one of them, is a path of happiness. It's a wisdom psalm, a teaching psalm, a covenant psalm, and its deepest reach, it's a Christ-shaped psalm. It begins not with lament, praise, petition. Really, it begins with a verdict. Blessed is the man. The first word is already searching. Blessed does not mean casually fortunate, temporarily pleased. It speaks of a condition of true happiness under the favor of God. So it's not some thin cheerfulness, and it's not the world's shallow talk about being blessed. They say they're blessed about everything. I found my keys. I'm blessed. Thank you for this award. I'm blessed. This blessedness is deeper than possession, broader than any kind of circumstance, and sturdier than any kind of fickle mood someone would have. It concerns a man set in the favor of God, ordered by God, preserved by God. It does not merely say that he has blessings. It says he is blessed, and the condition describes the man himself. Yet the psalm introduces this blessedness first by negation. The man is defined initially by what he refuses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The structure is very deliberate and very forceful. Three spheres are set forth: counsel, way, and seat. Three classes are named: ungodly, sinners, scornful. That is not poetry. It is, but it's not. That's not the intention. The intention is moral anatomy. The verbs present progressive identification. To walk suggests movement with direction alongside or conformity in a particular course somewhere. To stand suggests a settled position, choosing alignment, fixed. To sit suggests settled belonging, some kind of resting place, and even authority or participation in some kind of recognized company of people. The man does not begin by sitting with mockers. He first walks near enough to hear their counsel. Sin usually answers by advice before it becomes conduct, and becomes conduct before it becomes identity. The psalm warns against that first step. The nouns and phrases are equally weighty. Counsel concerns the shaping of judgment. The blessed man does not take his categories or values or reasoning in any way from the ungodly. Way concerns the settled path of life. He doesn't adopt the chosen course of sinners. He doesn't do that. Seat concerns place, company, and habitual resting among the scornful. Scorners are not merely immoral. They are adversarial. He's not going to do that either. They are sinners who have ripened even into mockers, men who don't simply disregard God, but sneer at those who fear him. The progression is not merely from bad to worse in some abstract degree. It's from influence to participation to enthronement in evil. Whether or not one presses the three classes in some strict staircase of some kind, the moral picture is very unmistakable. The blessed man is distinguished by separation. We're not going to be like those people. Now, these people are, in separating, are not monks. This is not some kind of monastical withdrawal from human society, but really moral nonconformity. He does not let the world catechize him. He does not take the wicked as his counselors, sinners as his comrades, or mockers as his congregation. And the text does not teach that outward avoidance merely saves him. It does teach that true blessedness is incompatible with settled companionship and rebellion. The godly man has a discernible difference from the world. And in that world can be all kinds of crazy ideas taken from the Bible. The psalm doesn't stop, though, at negation, because holiness is not emptiness. Mere avoidance is not enough. A legal man may pride himself, I'm not doing this, not doing that. I'm not like him. I'm not a drunkard. But he could still be a stranger to God. So the psalm turns from refusal to affection. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That contrast is very absolute. Not merely he also reads the law, but that he delights in it. So the issue now is not conduct anymore. Now it's love. What does he love? The word law, Torah, instruction, teaching, divine direction. I said it a million times. I'll say it a million more. If you believe what you like in the Bible and throw away what you don't like, it's not the Bible you believe, but yourself. This is God's covenantal instruction. God's revealed will, God's self-disclosure in verbal form. It's not merely some rules detached from a relationship, it's the Lord's own teaching to his covenant people in particular. So the blessed man delights in it because it is the law of the Lord. The covenant name stands there deliberately. He delights not in bare commands, but in the voice of the covenant God speaking to him out of that word. And that's the great hinge of the text. Verse 1 marks what he hates, verse 2 marks what he loves. The world often talks as though holiness is chiefly the absence of certain behaviors. Psalm 1 says, no. The godly man is known not only by what he rejects, by what he relishes. Delight is the key. Is it possible to obey externally and resent inwardly? Is it possible to avoid wicked company and still have a cold heart? But the blessed man, he delights in the Lord's instruction. His relationship to God's word is affectionate. It's not merely dutiful. A few good rules here and there I like, but I don't like the rest. I'll take what suits me. That's not what the blessed man is all about. That word delight is stronger than modern ears sometimes allow. It's not mild preference. It's not saying the law is useful in certain situations and things of that nature. It's joy, pleasure, relish, sweetness. The heart leans towards the word because it sees the word as the beauty of God and the wisdom of God and in the fullness of biblical revelation, the glory of Christ. That's why the law and delight belong together, without which you cannot have joy. The godly man doesn't come to Scripture merely to settle disputes or gather information, but because he's learned that in this book, God speaks and Christ is displayed and the path of life is laid open. And what does he do with this law? In this law, he meditates day and night. He's always thinking about it. The psalm moves from an affection to exercise because delight doesn't remain in some kind of private settlement. You hear people say it all the times. Oh, religion for me is a private thing. No, it's not. It bends the mind in continual holy labor, and it causes one to meditate, which is the overflow of delight, and then that should produce actions among the people of God. He thinks often about what he prizes. He arranges his inner life around what gives him holy pleasure. So the blessed man meditates. He thinks, he muses, he concerns himself with what God has said. The Hebrew verb carries more than silent reflection. It includes musing and uttering and pondering and thinking. That's not the emptying of the mind. It's the filling of the mind. Not transcendental vacancy, which is avoidance, but thoughtful occupation. Biblical meditation is completely the opposite of pagan meditation in every way. The pagan seeks stillness by detaching their minds from everything and emptying it. The godly man seeks holiness by fastening his mind to the truth. He doesn't try to dissolve into some kind of cosmic emptiness of some kind. He takes the revealed word of God and he turns it over and over and over and over and over and presses it and speaks it back and follows its line and applies its force and works it into his affections and works it into his conscience. Oh, a new book out there about conscience. Go grab it. Read that. William Fenner. Meditation differs from reading and study without being severed from that, because reading receives the text, Studying seeks the meaning of the text, but meditation works that meaning into the soul. The end of study is knowledge, and the end of meditation is sanctification. People don't even like that word in Christian circles today. The one discovers what the text says, the other presses what it's going to do in warming the soul, and wounding, and guiding, and reproving, and comforting, and steadying, and sweetening the heart. Because meditation is not an optional ornament in Psalm 1. It's the practical form that delight takes. No doubt the reason why it's the very first psalm, because all of these things must be thought about day and night. When? Day and night. All the time? All the time. Nothing else? Well, day and night have to be read properly. It doesn't mean that the blessed man does nothing else any more than pray without ceasing. It means he never sleeps, and he never speaks, and he never works. And he just prays all the time. It describes constancy of posture, persistence of habit, comprehensiveness of his orientation. The law of God is his companion all day, and it's his pillow at night. He returns upon him in ordinary providences and appointed devotions and labor and affliction and rest. He has a constant attitude toward the word, and he's ready to think of it and apply it and ready to return to it no matter what. The text marks persistent, not uninterrupted monotony. The shape of the psalm also confirms its function. Verse 1 corresponds morally to verse 5, and verse 2 to verse 4, and verse 3 to the first half of verse 6, and the end of the verse 6 closes the warning altogether. The righteous and the wicked are set in deliberate contrast from present practice to future destiny. The wicked may seem substantial now. You think of Asaph and his thinking of his psalm. Oh, the wicked, they're always blessed. No, they're not. He says, I was a beast thinking that way. The psalm shows that the wicked are chaff. The righteous may seem exposed now, but the psalm insists that they are planted. And that contrast gives edge to the delight of verse 2. Delight is not some sentimental extra. It's the dividing line between a planted man and a perishing man. And at the entrance to the Psalter, then, the Spirit puts before the Christian not simply a call to read psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but a summons to choose the only blessed way. And the man who refuses wicked counsel, rejects sinful solidarity, and will not make his home among the mockers is the same man whose inward life is marked by joy in God's instruction and sustained meditation upon it. That's not moralism. No sinner by nature fits the portrait perfectly. The fullest and final blessed man is the Lord Jesus. He's the one that the psalm is talking about as a type. Who alone delighted perfectly in his Father's law, never once walked in wicked counsel or sat among the scornful in sympathy. Yet in union with him, as people begin to hear, see, bear his likeness, do what he did. So the psalm exposes and directs. It exposes the coldness and worldliness of their hearts, and it directs them to the path of true happiness. Delight in the law of the Lord and meditation in it day and night. That's precisely why Psalm 1 stands where it does. Think that through. The first psalm is saying that the path of true happiness for Christians is delight in God's law, day and night in meditation. How many people know how to meditate? Think it through. In the last century, before the church sings praise, she has to know what kind of people praise rightly. Have to think about that. Before she pours out lament, she has to know where blessedness lies. Before she enters the sanctuary of the psalm, she has to be told that the way is through a separated life and an instructed heart and a delighted mind fastened to God's word, because delight is not a luxury for the advanced Christian. No, this is just the mark of a blessed man. And meditation is not the hobby of the studious. It's the daily act of the man whose happiness is bound up in the word of God. So here's the doctrine that we'll consider. Spiritual happiness grows in proportion to the soul's delight in the instruction of the Lord. Really? Of course so. The delight of the renewed soul in the Word of God? Consider that first. That first matter to establish is that delight in the Word of God arises from a renewed and illuminated soul. Biblical delight is the soul's continual, affectionate pleasure in what it judges to be good, true, and profitable according to God's word. It is a willing love, resting and rejoicing in the object that's chosen. In Scripture, it chiefly denotes the believer's glad desire for God and His truth and finds satisfaction and comfort in Him above absolutely everything else. But biblical delight is seen in God rejoicing in Christ, who is the church's head. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Proverbs 8:30. Wisdom. It appears in His people, such as are upright in their way are His delight. Proverbs 11:20. It's expressed through obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. Or prayer. The prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs 15:8. It's also received in the good God who does things for His people in a particular way. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Jeremiah 9:24. And that he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7:18. Thomas Wilson said, what is this psalm talking about? Psalm 1, verse 2, this delight? Pleasure. Delectation. Rejoicing. This is what Christians do. Someone doesn't merely even say that the blessed man reads the law, or hears the law, or even obeys the law. It says that it's his delight. Well, this delight is in the law of the Lord. That word reveals the inward condition of the man described in the psalm. Because it's not just externals to commands and duties. He loves them. His affections have been changed. His heart is inclined toward the word with pleasure rather than resistance. By nature, however, that delight is impossible. Fallen man does not love the law of God. They want to change it and remove it and delete it and pick and choose particular things. Oh, I love the golden rule. I'll do to others what they do to me. Or what I would like them to do to me. That's what I'll do to them. The apostle plainly states that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be. Romans 8, verse 7. So the unrenewed heart finds God's instruction restrictive and inconvenient and contrary to its desires. So the scripture might be tolerated for cultural reasons or used for some outward religious reason, but it's not treasured. It's just useful to a certain extent. The natural man might occasionally acknowledge the usefulness of scripture, but he doesn't delight in it. How can he? Wow. I like the things or parts of the things that Jesus says in Matthew, but I certainly hate Luke. Let's delete that. I like a chapter or two of the Song of Songs, but Paul's epistles in the Great Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. No, we delete those. We don't like what he says in there. The word that once appeared dull or difficult for sinners, when they're transformed, becomes precious and desirable. They want it all. And that transformation is not merely intellectual, it's spiritual. The Spirit who inspired the Scriptures also enlightens the believer to understand them. The psalmist prayed, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. And when the eyes are opened, the believer sees. And if the eyes are closed, they don't see. Well, I don't see those things. I don't believe those things. Then your eyes are closed. It's not merely a book of commands, it's the revelation of God's own character. The law reveals wisdom and holiness and the goodness of the Lord. It reveals His attributes. And so in that way, delight in the Word arises from a completely new disposition in the soul. The believer doesn't simply submit to Scripture because he must, but because he desires to do so, and he loves it, and he meditates on it, and he delights it. God's law becomes the rule of life that the heart willingly embraces. That's precisely the promise of the new covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. When the law is written upon the heart, obedience is no longer forced compliance. It's affectionate conformity. What does the standard say about this in 13:1? It explains that those who are effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His word and spirit dwelling in them. Also, sanctification therefore occurs in the joint work of the word and the spirit. Take away the word, you have no sanctification. The spirit illuminates the heart while the word supplies the truth by which the believer is shaped and guided, and they must concur together. As illumination continues throughout the Christian life, the believer increasingly perceives the beauty and the sufficiency of Scripture. And the wicked are the opposite. They hate it more. The Word becomes the believer's counselor and comfort and guide. It directs the church in worship. It governs households in godliness. It instructs the conscience in righteousness. It nourishes the soul in private devotion. So the believer learns through experience that the Scriptures are not merely useful, they're very sweet. And in this way, delight in the Word grows as the soul grows in understanding. The more clearly the believer perceives the glory of God revealed in Scripture, the more he esteems it. The more God reveals himself to a person, the more that they love him. Even more. They find out something new. He does that through the Word. Spiritual happiness, therefore, begins here with a heart that's renewed by the Spirit and awakened to love the instruction of the Lord. Thomas Manton said, that is, sometimes in the day, sometimes at night, no time can come amiss to a prepared spirit. One that's meditating, one that's thinking, one that's moving upon those rails. Secondly, the nature of the delight. The nature of delight in the law of the Lord. When Psalm 1 declares that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, it speaks of something deeper than outward religious practice. Delight describes the inward posture of the soul towards God's word. It's not just mere agreement with Scripture or simple acknowledgement of its authority. It's an affectionate pleasure taken in the truth of God. The heart finds satisfaction in what the mind knows to be true. Biblical delight involves a willing love for the instruction of Christ. So the word's not treated as a burden placed on the conscience. Oh, he wants me to do this. Oh, he wants me to do that. It's so burdensome. No, no, it's a treasure welcomed by the soul. The psalmist expresses the disposition repeatedly. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. That's verse 97 of Psalm 119. The language of love reveals that the law of God is not merely tolerated, but cherished. And the believer finds joy in those truths that God has revealed because those particular truths cause believers to have communion with God through them. And the Spirit uses them to elevate their mind to such. The term law in Psalm 1, not be restricted to just a list of commandments. In Scripture, the word often refers to the whole instruction of God. Everything that God has laid down, all the things that God has said. It includes every portion of divine revelation, doctrine, promise, command, warning, even gospel comfort. The law of the Lord is the full teaching God hath given to his people. It encompasses the entire canon of Scripture. What, do you think that Psalm 1 is saying, no, don't think about the Pentateuch. Only think about the law of God in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and no other parts. That's not what he's saying. Oh, forget 1 Samuel. We don't need to look at Ecclesiastes or the Song or the Great Electric Power Company for that matter. The broader understanding is necessary because the believer delights not only in commands but in the revelation of God's character, his works, what he's done through Christ, his covenant, all the things that he promised, all the things that he's fulfilled. The Scriptures declare the glory of God, the misery of sin, the covenant of redemption accomplished by Christ, and the path of holiness for the people of God. To delight in the law, therefore, means to delight in the whole counsel of God revealed in Scripture. All of it, every bit of it. Such delight grows from illumination. And when the Spirit enlightens the understanding, the believer begins to see the beauty of divine truth in that way. The Word becomes spiritually satisfying to them. The believer perceives that the Scriptures are not simply a guidebook for moral conduct, but the very voice of God speaking to his people. Through that word, Christ communicates himself to the church. And in that sense, delight contains understanding, yes, but also affection. The mind recognizes the truth of Scripture, and the heart rejoices in its goodness. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22. The inward man rejoices in the holiness of God and the wisdom of God and the law because the renewed heart now loves what God loves. James Ferguson, the Scot. He wrote a brief exposition of the epistles of Paul to the Philippians and Colossians. He said, it's not sufficient that Christ be once received in our understanding, affection, and practice, but there must be a constancy, a progress made in receiving him. Because the word walk imports so much. So walk. Well, the Bible is filled with the theology of walking. And they have to walk in a particular way, continue to walk. Walking implies in the walk movement, holy momentum that causes each step to go further than the one before. So it's progressively greater. And at that point, the introspective Christian pauses and considers the state of his soul. Delight in Scripture can't be assumed simply because one reads the Bible or attends worship. A lot of times, in many churches, people go because someone's brought them, or their children go and they've not been taught or catechized and it's boring to them, and they just go because they have to go because their parents tell them to go. The question arises, does the soul truly take pleasure in the Word? When the believer encounters the commands of Scripture, they're embraced as the goodwill of a gracious king, or they are treated as obstacles, maybe, to personal desire. Do they have a theology of walking that's set down well? That kind of examination is necessary because Scripture repeatedly calls believers to test their own hearts. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. They should be reflecting upon their disposition of their soul before God and what the Word has told them. Well, I do that. I don't really do that very well. I need to learn how to do that. They're not rejecting it. They're just looking to do something better and understand more. When the plowboy gets saved, what does he know? He knows being saved. He doesn't know all the other parts. He has to learn those. When Scripture corrects sin, does the heart submit with gratitude to it? When Scripture reveals Christ, does the soul rejoice in him? I sat with this one fellow, told them all about Jesus. They prayed the prayer that I led them in, and they were ecstatically delightful, laughing at what was just occurring on them. And I knew this fellow, and I said, now, no sex outside of marriage. Up and walked out. I won't have any of that. Had some fuzzies, but nothing past that. When Scripture reveals Christ, does the soul rejoice in him? The nature of delight reveals the direction of the heart. The wicked may occasionally perform religious duties, but their heart remains attached to other pleasures. The righteous man, however, finds his greatest satisfaction in the instruction of God. The Word becomes the believer's counselor and comfort and rule of life in every way. In this way, delight in the law of the Lord is the joyful inclination of the renewed soul towards the whole revelation of God. That could be the doctrine. It's the heart's glad embrace of divine truth. Then it's illuminated by the Spirit, through which the believer learns to love what God commands and rejoice in the glory that's revealed about Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Then, delight in the Word is the foundation of sanctified thinking in Christ. A person's going to have sanctified thinking, they're going to delight in the Word. True delight in the Word ultimately terminates in delight in Jesus, because they know that the Word is Jesus and Jesus is the Word. The whole of Scripture directs the mind and heart towards him. Which part of Christ shall we remove? His arm, a leg, a foot, a toe, his head? Which book of the Bible do people not like? What parts of it do they not embrace? What part of Jesus should be removed? The Word is not an abstract body of religious instruction detached from the Redeemer. Rather, it reveals him as the Word. He's the living Word. The Scriptures reveal the covenant promises of God accomplished in Christ, and to delight in the Word therefore means in its fullest sense, that is, to delight in Jesus. Who stands at the center of that revelation? The covenant of redemption is the eternal counsel of God in which the Father appointed the Son to accomplish the salvation of his people and the Spirit to apply that salvation effectually. Well, where is that found? From Genesis to Revelation. Every doctrine, every promise, every command, every ordinance ultimately serves to direct the believer's attention to Christ and his saving merit. And for that reason, the believer's delight in Scripture becomes delight in the Redeemer. The Lord himself taught that connection. He declared to the religious leaders, "Search the Scriptures. Do you do this? For in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Oh, the genealogies and chronicles? In Numbers, the narratives, Saul chasing David, things the prophets said about Babylon? Yes, all of these things. Now, that doesn't mean that Babylon is Jesus. Jesus wants you to search the scriptures in the right way. But when the Spirit illuminates the believer's mind, the scripture becomes the mean by which the soul perceives the glory of Christ. A particular aspect in the line of getting to Christ, or promises to be fulfilled in Christ, and what shall happen? Oh, there are so many gospel promises in the prophets. They are immeasurable almost. The Gospel of Isaiah. Read it through. Delighting in Christ is the natural fruit of a renewed understanding. Who did Isaiah see? Seated on the throne. Oh, he saw Jesus. I saw the Lord high and lofty and lifted up. Who is that? John says Isaiah saw him seated on the throne. What did Daniel see? Who did Ezekiel see? The believer sees all those spiritual blessings flow from the merit and mediation of the Son, who's the King, who sits on the throne, the prophet, priest, and king for his people. And the scripture declares that believers are accepted in him, justified by his righteousness, and reconciled to God through his blood alone, and only that way. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, Philippians 3:8. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about being Jewish. He's talking about all the different things that he did as a Pharisee, all the learning, all the sacrifices, all of it. Oh, I count it all as a loss to gain Christ. I was thinking about it the wrong way. 14 years later, now I get it. After all of the study, after all of the musing, and the knowledge of Christ surpasses all these other pursuits because he's the author and finisher of redemption. The Psalms often anticipate this Christ-centered delight because the believer not only loves God's commands but also rejoices in the God who gave them, in the Redeemer promised through them. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart, Psalm 40 and verse 8. Should not people then follow what Jesus did? They should do what he did. I delight to do it. It's in my heart. I'll do it all. The law written upon the heart produces obedience rooted in love for God and trust in the Messiah who fulfills that law perfectly. And yet people throw out the law all the time. The larger catechism captures that Christ-centered orientation in question 5. The Word of God reveals what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Yet the knowledge of God revealed in the Word ultimately centers upon Christ, for he is the mediator through whom sinners come to know God savingly. And in that way, we'll call it meditation, yes, godly meditation, sanctified thinking. That grows from delight in the Word because the Word continually directs the believer to Christ. So the mind that's shaped by Scripture learns to judge all things according to the truth of the gospel. The heart increasingly treasures the Savior, whose obedience and sacrifice secures their redemption. Why would they not want to think about it? When the soul delights in Christ, the entire orientation of thought changes. Everything. The believer begins to measure life according to the worth of the Redeemer, and sin becomes hateful because it dishonors Christ. Holiness becomes desirable because it reflects his character. The Word becomes precious because it's the thing that shows where sanctification happens and where holiness happens and who he is. And in that way, delight in the Word forms the foundation of all sanctified thinking. Through the Scriptures, the believer beholds the beauty of the covenant Redeemer. And in beholding him, the soul learns to rejoice in his person and trust in his merit and gladly submit to his rule. Spiritual happiness grows in proportion to the soul's delight in the instruction of the Lord. How shall we apply this? Oh, very easily. Delightful thoughts lead to a delightful Christ. That's almost over-obvious. When someone speaks of the blessed man, it speaks directly to you about where your happiness has to be rooted. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Your happiness cannot finally come from circumstances or possessions or reputation or earthly comfort of any kind. Those things shift constantly. They never satisfy the soul. Your spiritual happiness grows as your heart begins to delight in the Word of God, and through that Word, delight in Christ, who has revealed it to you by His Spirit. And if spiritual happiness grows in proportion to your soul's delight in the instruction of the Lord, then you have to intentionally cultivate that delight. It's not going to ordinarily appear in full strength all at once. It is true, you have the entirety of the spiritual blessing in Christ. What do you understand about it? That comes gradually, step by step. Got to climb the ladder. Delight grows as your mind becomes increasingly occupied with the truth of God and the glory of Christ. Well, I've occupied my mind very much, for a very long time. Yes, but it's the infinite Word. What can your mind contain about the infinite Christ? Heaven's going to be very boring if you think that you're going to get to the end of the Bible and suddenly know everything that you need to know about the Bible. Because when you get to heaven, it's infinitely delightful to perceive Him forever. There's no end to it. You have to discipline your thinking so that your mind returns again and again to the Scriptures. What you regularly think about will shape what you eventually love. So when you go home and you sit down and you start resting because you've had a busy day, a busy work day, even a busy Lord's day, and it's the end of the day, and there your mind settles. What does it settle upon? What does it think about? When we approach the Word as the primary place where Christ reveals Himself to us, when we open the Scriptures, we expect God to do something. Oh, I have to read the Bible again. I haven't done my Bible reading today. Is that delightful? Or is that duty? Christ Himself said, search the Scriptures. It's a funny thing. John Owen took that, and he just quotes that at the end of all of his intros to all of his books. Search the Scriptures. That's his thing. Because it's true. It's not that Jesus is telling them not to search the Scriptures. They should be searching the Scriptures. They just need to do it in the right way. When you read the Bible, you're not merely gathering information. You're coming to the place where Christ makes Him known to your mind and heart. You see how this is a very interesting thing, and sometimes in Christian lives it waxes and wanes. There are some times when prayer is far stronger. There are some times when Bible reading and study is far greater. But they work such in tandem if you create that habit of utilizing them like weapons in the right way. Then you won't fall to one side. Oh, I have to go read the Bible again, and I forgot to read. I got to do my 3 chapters. I didn't do my 3 yesterday, so I got to do 6 today. And it turns into this thing. But this is the place where Christ makes Himself known to you. And then you have to have things to pray about. So the Bible then fills your mind, and you need to be able then to pray about those things that you've read. But how do you do that? You have to think about them. Not only think about them, but delight in them. Delight in them enough so that you pray about them. You have to read the Word attentively rather than hurriedly. Slow down a little. Think about what you read. Ask yourself how the passage reveals the character of God or the work of Christ or the work of the Spirit or the path of holiness. On the other hand, don't just skim them. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Okay, that was 3 chapters. Oh, I could probably do another 3, another 10 seconds. Be ahead for tomorrow. Stay with the text until your mind understands something, or the Spirit shows you something and your heart begins to feel its weight and goodness. What is it right now? So for me, it's August. From January until July, I read Philippians. Over and over. Every day, just read Philippians. And I said, I'm going to do a series on Philippians. And the Spirit said, no, you're not. And I said, okay, what am I going to do? And the Spirit said, why don't you start at Galatians and read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and do that for a while. So I did. And I said, we'll do a series on the Great Electric Power Company. And the Spirit said, yes, this is what you'll do. After some meditation, after some time, right? G, Galatians. E, Ephesians. Power, Philippians. Company, Colossians. It was a mnemonic to help when you were memorizing the books of the Bible. So I said, yes, okay. Open mine eyes that I might understand wondrous things out of your law. Okay, we'll do those. themes out of those books. Sometimes it takes a little work. Sometimes it takes a little musing. Sometimes it takes a little sensitivity to the spirit and direction to get to that particular point. There may be something that God is telling you. 6 months is a very long time to read Philippians. Aren't there other things in the Bible? Yes. But impressed to read those things for a time. But you also have to remind yourself continually that when you're reading Philippians or any of the books or the song or Isaiah, they're all speaking to you about Jesus. I want to learn more about Jesus. Let's read 1 Chronicles. Do people say that? You see, sometimes they don't. And they need to be rethinking it. The commands of Scripture are not given merely to restrain us in some way, and that, well, we don't want to always read those. We get enough of that. But they guide you into a life that Christ has purchased for you, and you see Christ in everything. And you begin to see that connection, and then obedience stops feeling like a burden and becomes a joyful path of the fellowship with your Redeemer. Oh, delight in the Lord's day. After a while, it will be delightful. That's why Paul could say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And as you repeatedly direct your thoughts to Christ through the Word, your spiritual happiness begins to grow, and you start to find deeper satisfaction in Christ more than anything that the world offers. And all of those things become boring, boorish. And you start to think, let me muse some tonight. Turn off the TV, muse a bit more. The Scriptures become the place where your mind settles and your affections are stirred and your joy is renewed. And in that way, delight in Christ through His Word becomes the fountain from which your true spiritual happiness flows. Thomas Watson, pithy Watson, he that delights in God will give Him the best in every service. Him whom we love best shall have of the best. Second thing to consider, we must examine our hearts to see whether our true pleasure is found in Christ and His instruction. Do we really love what it is that we read? Spiritual happiness grows as you honestly examine your heart to see whether your true pleasure is found in Christ and His instruction. Scripture never assumes that delight in God's word should be simply presumed. Instead, it repeatedly calls you to look within and test the direction of your affections. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. That examination is not meant to produce despair, just to make things clear. He wants you to be clear about what it is that you believe and think. So you ask yourself various searching questions. When you come to the Scriptures, do you come reluctantly or eagerly? When the Word corrects you, do you resist it or receive it? When Christ is set before you in the Gospel, does your heart move towards Him with love and gratitude? Questions like that cause the Lord Jesus and the Word to become objects of delight for you over time. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is distinguished by that inward posture. It doesn't say that he merely avoids all of those other things. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. His life is shaped not merely by what he rejects, but by what he loves. And his happiness grows because his heart finds pleasure in the instruction of God. So we learn to observe the movement of our own affections. What does your mind naturally return to when it's not forced in a particular direction? What do you find yourself thinking about when the day grows quiet? Where does your mind rest? What do you value? Same question. That's why Scripture repeatedly calls believers to guard the heart and guard the mind. Mind informs the heart. Heart has particular emotions. The mind guides the affections. The affections follow the direction of the mind. Guard them. When you set your thoughts upon Christ and the truths of His word, your heart gradually begins to take pleasure in Him. But when your mind is filled continually with earthly concerns or worldly amusements or idle distractions, the delight that should belong to Christ is slowly displaced. What does the apostle say? Set your mind upon the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections there, not on the things on the earth. Why? Because it requires intentional effort in that particular way. The very verb means to like set things and pour concrete down and let it harden. Set it. You have to deliberately turn your thoughts towards Christ and His word. Why? Because you're fallen and you have a fallen nature and it's difficult. You must bring your mind under the rule of divine truth. And as you examine your heart in this way, you begin to see that delight in Christ is not merely some feeling that is like some kind of spontaneity. It's long-lived. It's the walk. It's the path, anchored in the one who never changes. Lastly, we exercise our minds daily in the Word until delight in Christ governs our thoughts, our affections, and our life. Well, I'm a Christian person. I read the Bible. I want to follow what God says. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm delighting in it and that it's actually governing all of my thoughts and all of my affections and my whole life. Your spiritual happiness grows as you actively train your mind to dwell in the Word of God until Christ becomes the whole of your life. Well, I thought Christ was the whole of my life. Sit and think a bit. What a strange thing to say, as if Christ is not the governor of everything that you say or think or direct, so to speak. But good Christians know he's the sovereign Lord. And Psalm 1 does not merely describe occasional reflection on Scripture. It's the will of Christ our King. So we think about it always. Always thinking about it. The Puritans were masters at what we'll call temporary meditation, quick meditation, masters of it. All of them that talk about meditation, every single one of them, will say things like, when you wake up in the morning, I woke up again. Like resurrection. They immediately take something and apply it to a particular idea. Oh, I have to get dressed in the morning. Like the imputed righteousness of Christ imputed to me that covers me. I wanted to go take a shower before I put those clothes on. I needed to get clean, and they'll be thinking about sanctification or what have you. All of them do this. That our mind delights in thinking about how the whole of life might show forth Christ in all its various ways. And so those temporary meditations, they help in various ways, which we'll come to find out. But it changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we think about obedience. The law of the Lord is not simply a collection of religious commands placed before you as moral obligations, big things that you have to do once you get up and have your coffee and breakfast and get the house squared away, and then you're in your car and you're off to work and you're doing those things. There's a lot of things that distract us. Doesn't mean those things are bad. It just means that our minds need to be directed in a particular manner. The apostle reminds believers that Christ has been exalted above everything, and he's been given authority over all his people. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. And so when we delight in the Word, we're delighting in the rule of the King who sits at the right hand of the Father. What is the right hand? The right hand is the hand of power. Jesus sits where the power is. Set your mind on things above. Where is that? Where Jesus sits. Where is that? The place of power. That means your thinking about him moves from duty to allegiance immediately upon becoming a Christian. We tend to think a lot about duty. Change duty to allegiance. You have a very different color of the way that you think about how you walk before him. You're not simply studying divine instruction. You're listening to the voice of your King. When you read the Word, you are hearing the will of the one who purchased it by his blood. He's not only the Redeemer, he's your lawful master. You're bought with a price. Be delighted about the price. No. Yes, but that's not what it says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Why? You're owned. The believer belongs to Christ, and the Word of God is the means by which Christ exercises his gracious government over his people. He governs the Christian by governing the mind. Delighting in the law, therefore, meaning to learn to love the authority of Jesus. The natural heart resists that authority. Even believers can struggle with that when the commands of Scripture confront cherished habits or, as we discussed, darling sins. Hebrews, the hall of faith. Who shall we put? Who would you put? Let's get Samson in there. Is that who we think about? Instantaneously? He's always taking the detour into Delilah's tent every 5 seconds. Is that my guy? Yes. Does Hebrews mention that? No. Mentions faith. Mentions what Christ did and how he saved his people. Drunk Noah, lying Jacob, hateful Moses, angry Moses, sensual Samson. The blessed man delights in the word because he recognizes that the will of God expressed in Scripture is wise, righteous, and good. And that perspective grows as you know the lawgiver more. The one who commands you is the same Christ who obeyed perfectly in your place and gave his life for your redemption. His rule is not tyranny. He said, I delight to do thy will. We should say that to him. And that truth settles into your thinking. It reshapes your relationship with the Scriptures. What would you do with the Scriptures once your mind starts delighting in them? Well, I don't really like Romans. Let's get rid of that. I don't want to listen to what Exodus and Deuteronomy say. I don't believe this. I don't believe that. Let's remove this. By the time somebody's done redacting it all, they're left with confetti. And really, that's just their own mind. What they like. They're resisting authority. That's the interesting thing about the Bible. It's all or nothing. That's where spiritual happiness deepens. Your joy grows when your heart gladly submits to the rule of Christ. The world seeks happiness in autonomy and self-direction, but the believer finds happiness in belonging to Christ and walking according to his will. And the blessed man, he delights, or the blessed woman, delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night. Why? Because that's where the Redeemer is. And I want to sit under the apple tree among all the trees in the forest and delight myself there under the apple tree. In that way, your delight in the law matures into delight in Christ himself. And that is where you should really see the importance of it all. The Word of God matures into delight in Christ. You love the Word because it reveals his will and it expresses his wisdom and leads you into fellowship with him and shows you his person. And you love that. And when you think that way, obedience becomes an act of love towards your King, and your spiritual happiness grows as your life is brought increasingly under his gracious rule. You're not going to walk, stand, or sit with them. Why? Because I delight in what the Lord has for me. So I'm going to sit under those rays and beams. So spiritual happiness grows in proportion to the soul's delight in the instruction of the Lord. Cherish the Word. We'll stop there.